Let's open up to Acts chapter 15. Acts 15. Two weeks ago, we were able to cover the first 12 verses of Acts chapter 15. What was going on there was a problem within the church had arisen and that the church had to take care of. What we're going to do today is we're going to continue on from verse 12 down through verse 35. But what I want to do is I want to read the whole section because it's all one story, one account. So follow along as I read Acts 15, verse 1, down through verse 35. Verse 1 says, "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' Now they had come down from Jerusalem and they had come to Antioch, which is in Syria, and we'll look at a map here in just a moment. And when Paul and Barnabas, who were in Antioch, had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and they were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses.' The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they also are.' All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating the signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, 'Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogue every Sabbath. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them, the apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Saul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. After they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray, Lord, that you would draw near to us as we draw near to you through your word. And that, God, you would help us to understand your word. There's many words here on these pages. And we could lose sight of the forest because we look at bark and branches. I pray, God, that you would help us to keep the big picture in mind, that we would be impressed at the end of this by you and the unstoppable nature of your gospel. Lord, may it not even stop this morning and be stopped in the heart of one here, but rather may repentance be granted by you and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Let me remind you what the theme of Acts is. It's very simple if you've forgotten it. It's this: you can't stop the gospel. That's the theme of this book. You can't stop the gospel. Now, there have been obstacles to the gospel from the earliest chapters of Acts. When the gospel was penetrating deeply into the Jewish world in Jerusalem and in Judea, and then even into Samaria, the first obstacle that came up that tried to stop the gospel was persecution. Persecution against the apostles. They thought that would hinder the advancement of the preaching of the gospel. But as we saw, persecution did not stop the gospel. In fact, even when they martyred Stephen in chapter 7, all that served to do was launch the gospel even out further into Samaria. But now we're well into a section in Acts where Acts has turned the corner from a predominantly Jewish part of the world to the Gentile world. And that same old pesky obstacle called persecution is still around. Paul and Barnabas experienced it on the first missionary journey. If you're looking at the map here, you can see they left Antioch of Syria and they went across the island of Cyprus and they made their way up into Galatia in this region. And persecution was everywhere. In Antioch, in Pisidia, they were forced out of the city. They had to leave the region that was surrounding that city. And then they went to Iconium, and then they had to escape Iconium because a plot to stone them had come together and the mob was after them. And then they fled down to Lystra, and there, actually, they did stone Paul. They drug him outside the city. They left him for dead there, but he got up and was not dead. And then they went to Derbe, and then they made their way back. They traced their way back and went back to Antioch. And on that first missionary journey, persecution was everywhere. But what we saw in Acts 13 and 14 was the same of what we saw in the earlier chapters of Acts, and that is that persecution didn't stop the gospel. In fact, the result was that churches were planted. Churches were strengthened. Churches were organized with leadership, and they were established in the gospel. But then we stepped into Acts chapter 15. After the first missionary journey was over. And now that's when we discovered a new threat to the expansion of the gospel. Added alongside persecution now is false teaching. The Jews knew that a door of faith to the Gentiles had been opened up by God. That was a concern to them. because it was a door of faith only. Not faith plus Mosaic law, but it was faith only. And so now the advancement of the gospel into the Gentile world is being pressed on from two sides. On one side, persecution is pressing in, and now on the other side, false teaching is pressing in. In the minds of these Jews who have professed faith in Jesus, the door of faith to the Gentiles had to be closed, and the way to close it was with false teaching about how someone can be saved. And we saw that in chapter 15, verses 1 through 12, 2 weeks ago. And the sad reality is, however, that this new threat to the advancement of the gospel actually came from within the church. From within the church. You see, the persecution that the apostles felt on the first missionary journey up in the Galatian region, that came from outside the church. But now, false teaching from within the church is what they must fight against. Look at verses 1 to 5 of chapter 15. Those men came down from Judea, and we actually find out that they came right from associates of James, who was one of the leaders in the church in Jerusalem. And they said to them, "Unless you're circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. I know you think you're saved right now because you've believed, but that's not enough. You're actually not saved." That was the message. So Paul and Barnabas, verse 2, had great dissension with them and debate. They determined that they would take some and they would go down to Jerusalem, or up to Jerusalem in ascent. And as they went along the way, they traveled through Phoenicia and through Samaria. And they only had people rejoicing as those churches there heard about the Gentiles coming to salvation. But as soon as they get to Jerusalem and they report it, then there's dissent again. These Pharisees in verse 5 who had believed stood up and said, "No, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." So some professing Jewish believers would like to make Gentiles enter into a relationship with God through another doorway other than faith alone. They want faith plus a work. Let them come through that door. In other words, let them become Jews first. And then we'll see if Yahweh pays attention to them. So now after just one missionary journey from a predominantly Gentile church in Syria, that church in Syria right here in Antioch of Syria was primarily Gentiles who had believed. From that one church, they went into that Galatian region and the attack on the gospel just keeps building. The church that's poised to run into the Gentile world with the gospel, now it has to guard itself and its mission from both those outside the church and those from within the church. The church is really at a critical juncture right here. This is a serious battle that needs to take place, and it's a fight to protect the gospel. It's a fight to keep the door of faith open to the Gentiles. And as I said, verses 1 to 12 introduced us to that fight last week. It took a special meeting between Paul and Barnabas and some others from the church in Antioch and the apostles and the elders in the church in Jerusalem to sort this whole thing out, and they did, if you remember. Not even false teaching from troublemakers from within the church could stop the gospel. Peter, one of the apostles, had probably his best day ever. And he ended the whole debate by bringing God right into the middle of it all in verses 7 down through 11. The whole idea of taking the gospel to the Gentiles, Peter said, was indeed God's idea, not Peter's idea, and it wasn't any Gentile's idea. Let me take you back in memory to Acts chapter 10 and 11. That's the whole account of Peter going to Cornelius in Samaria. Peter was staying in Joppa. Cornelius is a Gentile Roman centurion, and he was in Caesarea. How did Cornelius, a Gentile, worshiper of God, how did he know to send for Peter? It wasn't Cornelius' idea. An angel had to come to this Gentile worshiper in a vision and tell him to go get Peter. Peter's on the roof in Joppa before lunch. How did Peter know that he should go to a Gentile's house? Because nothing in his law would ever tell him to do that. How did he know? It wasn't Peter's idea. The Holy Spirit had to come to him in a vision and tell him, not once, not twice, but three times, whose idea was it for this Jew named Peter to go to this Gentile named Cornelius? It was God. This is God's idea. So God orchestrated everything. And that's exactly what Peter said in verse 7. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and he said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth," here's what God made a choice of, "that the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe." God made that choice, Peter says. But that's not all that God did back then. Look at verse 8. God testified to them, giving them himself. God testified to those Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit. And this God who did that is the God who knows their hearts. But that's not all that he did. Verse 9, God made no distinction between us Jews, Peter says, and them. And here's how he made no distinction between them. He could see their hearts as clearly as he could see the Jews' hearts. And he knew that they were not clean spiritually before him. And so he made no distinction, and he cleansed their hearts just like he cleansed Peter's heart. And he did it through faith alone and no works. Now therefore, verse 10, why do you put God to the test? Why do you now want to test God as if there's a better thing to do than what God started? They were trying to put a burden on the neck of the disciples, a yoke which neither our fathers, Peter says, nor we have been able to bear. Oh, the Jews have tried to add good works to come to God, and none of them could bear it because all of them are sinners. And God would accept none of it. So this is God's idea. And Peter silenced everyone. We believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus the same way that they also are. So the initial phase of the battle or the fight was over at that point. No more debate was needed. Verse 12. But what about all the damage? I mean, those guys that left Jerusalem and they went up to Syria and they were preaching this message. Do you think the only place they went was Antioch? And that was the only place they said that? Were there any other churches that were affected by this? I mean, there's a lot of ground to cover between Jerusalem, which is down here, all the way up to Antioch. They would have made that kind of a trek. So the fight for the door of faith to the Gentiles now actually needs to enter into the cleanup phase. The fight needs to be finalized. And this is where James, the half-brother of Jesus, steps in and he provides sound leadership for everyone to follow. His leadership and his counsel will help finalize the fight for the door of faith. So I want you to notice with me first that the fight for the door of faith to the Gentiles was finalized by, number one, aligning God's plans for the Gentiles. What James is going to do, he's going to take two different plans that God has had for the Gentiles, and he's going to show how they are aligned, how they're harmonized, how they're in agreement. Verse 13, after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me." James has, as you'll see here in a moment, a strong, firm grasp on the Old Testament. Why does he have this strong, firm grasp on the Old Testament? Well, we have had it demonstrated to us over and over throughout Acts that the special instruction that Jesus gave to his disciples and the apostles between his resurrection and his ascension into heaven, that 40-day period, we've seen over and over that whatever it is that Jesus taught them then was effective. They got it, whatever it was that Jesus taught them. I love the companionship between Luke and the book of Acts. They're written by the same guy, obviously. But what Luke 24 does, what Luke does there is he shows us in that last chapter how Jesus spent his days after his resurrection, before his ascension. He shows at the end of Luke how Jesus taught them concerning the gospel. This is what he says in Luke 24, verses 45 to 47. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Full stop. That's resurrected Jesus on earth, opening human minds, instructing them from the scriptures. And he said, thus it is written, that Messiah would suffer, rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all of the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now, when Messiah, resurrected Messiah, opens the mind and teaches, do you get it? Yes, you get it. There's no flaw from the teacher coming to the disciple in the instruction. And then what Luke does with Acts chapter 1, and you can turn back to Acts chapter 1 for a moment, is he does something similar. He provides a parallel. He shows us in Acts chapter 1 what Jesus was doing in those 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. But this time he doesn't show us that he was teaching the gospel. He was teaching something else. Look at Acts chapter 1 verse 3. To these, the apostles that he had chosen, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. And what was he doing? He was speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So here is resurrected Jesus also teaching. Here's what the kingdom of God that was spoken of so often in the Old Testament. Let me open your minds so that you get this also. Now, has there been any evidence as you've watched the apostles preach the gospel in Acts that they're kind of sort of fuzzy on what the gospel is? No, there's no evidence anywhere. They're standing firm for salvation by faith alone, through grace alone. There's no other way to be saved. They get it. Now we're watching them also have to make clear what the kingdom of God is. Do you think they're going to be fuzzy? They're not going to be fuzzy. It's fuzzy in our minds, I'm sure. But it's not fuzzy in theirs. They were so clear on what he taught. If you drop down to verse 6, when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time? Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They knew exactly what he was talking about from the Old Testament. Is it now you're going to do this? And notice what Jesus said in verse 7. It's not for you to know the times, because they asked when, or the epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Listen, that is not a rebuke. Oh, you foolish apostles. I've been teaching you for 40 days. How could you think that I would actually restore it to Israel? No, that's exactly what they would think, because he was teaching them that. What they couldn't know was the timing. In fact, he says the timing is fixed by my Father's own authority. That kingdom is as sure as it ever has been, and it will come. But in the meantime, the Spirit is going to come, and there's going to be a mission for you to preach in the meantime until that fixed authoritative date comes. James was instructed in all of that. James demonstrates that he benefited greatly from that instruction to the disciples and to the apostles. So James brought together, back in Acts 15, he brought together two very important plans that God has for Gentiles. James began with the plan that was right in front of him, that was unfolding before them in their day. The plan for the Gentiles is all throughout the prophets, James says, verse 15. With this, the words of the prophets agree. And the ancient plan of God's is found there. But he talks about the one that's in front of him first. He says in verse 14, Simeon has related how God first concerned himself with taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. Now, Simeon is a very Hebrew form of the name Simon. So when James says, Simon first spoke about this, who's Simon? Simon Peter. So it's what Peter just said. Peter has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. He talked about that from verse 7 through 11. It was God's idea. When God chose that Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe, verse 7, God showed his concern for them, taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name, verse 14. But there's another plan for the Gentiles that God has from long, long ago. In fact, it's a plan that's still yet future for James in his day, and it's even still yet future for us. That plan for the Gentiles is found in the prophets. And with this, what God is doing in the preaching of the gospel, those words are in agreement with the prophets. The prophets agree. They're in harmony. They're in symphony together. James' whole point here is to show the current plan of what God is doing with the Gentiles and this ancient plan, which still must be fulfilled, they're actually perfect partners together. They're a perfect partner plan of God for the Gentiles. What happened in verses 7 through 11, what Peter says, and what happens in verses 15 through 18, perfect partners together. What is it? Verse 16, after these things, I will return. And I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. And I will rebuild its ruins. And I will restore it. Why? So that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. God, in that ancient plan for the Gentiles, this comes from Amos 9, and by the way, we're going to take more time next week to dig a little bit deeper in this. In that ancient plan, God determined that he would call Gentiles to himself by his own name, and he would do it alongside a rebuilt Davidic dynasty. The house of David will be rebuilt. But to get to talking about those Gentiles, he's going to walk through some matters concerning Israel first in verse 16. Look at verse 16. After these things, I will return. James is speaking to those in his presence, and he says, after these things, I will return. That's God coming back, Yahweh returning. He doesn't say in these things. He doesn't say before these things. He says, after these things, I will come back. And in what way will Yahweh return? Well, it must be Messiah's second coming. The Son of David must be coming because he's going to rebuild the tabernacle of David. That house of David, the Davidic dynasty, James says, has crumbled into something like a rickety old shack. But God, in the future, will rebuild it, he says. I will rebuild it which has fallen, that Davidic dynasty. And God says, I will rebuild its ruins someday, and I will restore it. But it's after these things, and it's when I return. That's when I rebuild, I restore, I re-raise it up. Israel will have her Davidic kingdom restored to her by God himself, James says. After these things, concerning the gospel mission and then the return of Messiah. And why? Here's the plan for the Gentiles, verse 17. So that the rest of mankind may seek Yahweh, may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Here is where God's ancient plan for the Gentiles is seen. It's in connection to his restoration of Israel's kingdom in Messiah. The Gentiles, on that day of restoration of Israel, they will be called by God's name to Messiah, through Messiah in his kingdom. And they will be there alongside a restored Israel in Messiah's kingdom. And there is no indication anywhere in this that the Gentiles first in that kingdom have to become Jews in order to come to Yahweh. That's the point. That's the point. And whose idea is this? It's Yahweh's idea. It's God's idea. Verse 8. The one who says this is the Lord who makes these things known from long ago. The Jews long ago didn't think about this, and the Gentiles long ago did not think about this. This was God's idea long, long ago. And so, what's the connection? What's the connection between these two plans of God for the Gentiles? How is it that they are in harmony with one another? How is it that they are in agreement with one another? If someday God will call Gentiles to himself while simultaneously restoring the Davidic kingdom through Messiah to Israel, and he'll do that without making those Gentiles Jewish first, what is so strange now about preaching the gospel to Gentiles and not expecting them to become Jews first? You see, this is in alignment What God is doing now with the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles is in alignment with what God is going to do when he saves the nations alongside Israel in his kingdom. In neither plan that God has for Gentiles will you find that the only way Messiah Jesus will pay attention to you is if you become a Jew first. Neither of those two plans exist. And James understands this. James confirms that nothing is happening right in his day in the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles that is outside of God's already revealed truth concerning what he's going to do with Gentiles one day when he restores the kingdom to the Jews, just like the disciples asked in Acts chapter 1. So the fight for the door of faith to the Gentiles was finalized first by showing alignment between God's different plans for the Gentiles. What God is currently doing in saving the Gentiles by grace alone through faith, without asking them to become Jews first. You don't have to be circumcised for Messiah to pay attention to you. That is in alignment with how God will save Gentiles in the restoration of the Davidic kingdom to Israel. Those Gentiles also do not have to become Jews first. There should be, from James' mind, no obstruction to these Gentiles who are turning to Christ. Secondly, the fight for the door of faith to the Gentiles was finalized by delivering the letter to the Gentiles. They're going to write a letter here in a moment, as you'll see. Because the plan of God was that God was carrying out right before them, right then and there, with the Gentiles through the preaching of the gospel, because that was in alignment with God's future plan for the nations alongside restored Israel, what does James think is wise to do? Verse 19, therefore it's my judgment we don't trouble those who are turning to God from among Gentiles. Don't trouble them. We must keep salvation by grace through faith. We must defend it. Don't trouble them. Don't change the message. But, verse 20, we do need to write them. There's something that James wants to address. Let's write them and tell them that they write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, abstain from fornication, abstain from what is strangled, and abstain from blood. Now, what's been going on? What's been going on in the Roman cities that Paul and Barnabas have been preaching to? Here's what happened over and over on the first missionary journey. Gentiles were obviously being saved over and over by grace through faith alone. The first missionary journey detailed all of that. But you need to understand this. If you could get inside the mind of a Jew in that day in one of those cities, that in and of itself was a stumbling block. That a Gentile would believe and believe in Messiah. It's a stumbling block. And James is concerned that these new believing Gentiles actually minimize the stumbling block that's before the Jews in those cities. This is a very, very challenging thing to do because James is going to have to avoid two very grievous errors that could be made in this. Here's one error that he would have to avoid. He does not want to impose on those Gentiles Mosaic law or circumcision at all. You know, if you did tell them to obey Mosaic law, that would remove a huge stumbling block in the mind of a Jew. But he can't ask them to do that. That only confuses the preaching of the gospel, especially among the Judaizers who exist. That's those who say, you know what, you have to add Mosaic law so that you can be saved. God won't pay attention to you until you are circumcised. And James wants to avoid that at all costs. But James also needs to avoid the Jews being unnecessarily offended by the believing Gentiles because they will continue to be disconnected from Mosaic law. So what does James propose? He asks the Gentile believers to bend. He asks them to bend toward the weaker Jews so as to minimize the stumbling block. So, verse 20, we should write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. All of these were associated with pagan practices, and they were especially hideous in the minds of the Jews. And if the believing Gentiles, which in and of themselves are just a stumbling block because they believe, if they would share the same intensity of repulsion for these kinds of things, the Jews won't have as big a stumbling block to get over as the gospel is being preached. That's James' thinking. Why ask them to do this? Verse 21, look, for Moses has in every city those who preach him. And it's been that way from ancient generations. And those who preach him, these Jews who preach him in those cities everywhere, he's read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Every week, Moses is read by Jews in these cities that you're going to with the gospel. There are Jews everywhere. He's trying to help these believing Gentiles to not be an unnecessary stumbling block to the Jews. Well, what did the rest think of James' idea, verse 22? It seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church. It seemed like a good idea. In fact, they wanted to send two of their own from the church in Jerusalem with Paul and Barnabas back to Antioch in Syria in order to put a face to the letter, to put a face with the fellowship from the church in Jerusalem. So they wanted to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men from among the brethren. And what's the content of the letter? Here it is, verse 23. They sent this letter by them. And I want to bring the map back up because I want you to see these areas. The apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles. Greetings. Okay? There's the city of Antioch, and you can obviously that they're writing to all of the Jews or all the believers, the Gentile believers who would be in Syria, but also in Cilicia. So what does that tell you about how far they think this teaching might have spread? They don't want to just go back to one city and tell them. They've got some work to do. This is a major cleanup operation to finalize the fight for the door of faith to the Gentiles. So verse 24. James acknowledges that some from their church in Jerusalem came to Antioch and disturbed the Gentile believers, unsettling their souls. We have heard that some of our number, in whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. And you remember what unsettled them. They said, I know you think you're saved, but because you're not circumcised yet, you actually aren't. That was unsettling. And it wasn't coming from some strange church off in the Far East or something. It was coming from the home church, where it all began. And James says, we gave them no instruction to come to you. Verse 24. That would have been a huge comfort to the Gentiles hearing this. Rather, these men who came to teach them were self-willed men. It was their own idea. Verse 25. It seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Notice the comfort in this verse, just first, that they're writing from unity. That we became of one mind. That would have been very comforting. Imagine this. Imagine if the Jerusalem church actually fractured, and one faction is writing in support against the will of the other faction. That doesn't help the church in Antioch at all. But the fact that they have become one mind, and the instruction and the comfort is coming from that is huge comfort. But it's also a comfort because they see that the church thinks very highly of Barnabas and Paul. We've sent these men with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. These are men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are men who have paid a high price. Verse 26, you see that there. And Judas and Silas will equally be able to report the very same things by mouth that are in the letter. Therefore, we have sent, verse 27, Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. Any color commentary that's needed from reading the letter, these two can provide it. And here's the point brought up, verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. Same things mentioned up above in verse 20, but in a different order. And if you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. No other burden is placed upon these believing Gentiles. James and the rest, they don't want to trouble the Gentiles in their repentance as they turn towards God, like he said in verse 19. But these essentials will help as the gospel goes to the Jew first and then also the Greek in these cities. If they abstain from these things, if they show the same repulsion for them that Jews have, they will do well, James says. And verse 30, they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. So to finalize this fight, to keep the door of faith open for the Gentiles, the church in Jerusalem was not content to just let Paul and Barnabas go back on your own. Hey, good luck, guys. Hope that goes well, explaining everything that just happened. They didn't want that. In fact, what they wanted to do is they wanted to write their own letter. And so they did. But even that wasn't enough for them. They wanted to send two of their own to go along so that they could put a face with it. This was a crucial step to finalize the fight for the door of faith to the Gentiles. Lastly, the fight for the door of faith to the Gentiles was finalized by strengthening the church for the Gentiles. Strengthening the church for the Gentiles. What do I mean by that phrase? Strengthening the church for the Gentiles. I mean strengthening the Gentile church in Antioch so that more missionary journeys can come from it to the Gentiles. That's what happens at the end of all of this. That's what you can't miss. When it looks like a dark day, false teaching has come into the church, but by the end of it, because of God's grace to them, because of the wisdom of the leadership in both churches, at the end of the day, this church in Antioch is even stronger to be able to go on more missionary journeys into the Gentile world. The way this fight was finalized was in strengthening the very church that took the gospel out to begin with into Gentile regions. I want you to notice these elements with me of their being strengthened on this gospel mission. Look at verse 31. When they read the letter, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. They knew they were saved by grace, but it was only encouraging to hear that the mother church believed the same thing. And so, what kind of church will it be that's going to go forth from Antioch and do more missionary journeys to the Gentiles? Well, it's going to be a church that's rejoicing and encouraged. And they will plot yet again another trip. Verse 36, you can see it. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let's return. Let's visit them in every city and see how they are, proclaiming the word of the Lord. Look at verse 32. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. Did you see that? It's biblical. A lengthy message. I should have let you just not see that and just think it in your head, but like I can poke fun at myself. What kind of church is it that is going to go on the next missionary journey? It is one that will be strengthened and encouraged because prophets brought God's revelation to bear on their situation so that they could go out and bring the word of God to the other churches and other Gentiles. Look at verse 33. After they spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. They stayed for a while, Judas and Silas did. They didn't leave immediately, but when they were sent back, they were sent in peace. So what kind of church is it that's going to go out and carry out yet another missionary journey to Gentiles? Well, it's one who will be enjoying peace all the way back to Jerusalem with the church there. There is a unity between the churches. Peace, when they go out on the next missionary journey, peace will be in the rearview mirror. They'll be able to look back and say, we're of one mind on this. In verse 35, but Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. That word for preaching there is our word that we've talked about as being maybe better translated, gospelizing. They will be evangelizing, gospelizing. That's what they were doing there. Paul and Barnabas decided to stay put in Antioch for a while and build up the church there through the teaching of the word of the Lord Jesus and gospelizing everywhere they could the word of the Lord Jesus to whomever would hear. The church that would be sent out on another missionary journey is one that is going to be solidly fortified. It's almost like if you just read that part, you would have never guessed that heresy was in the church just prior to it. The church that carried out the very first missionary journey into Gentile regions was threatened at one point from within by false teaching at the very heart of the gospel. What was at stake is, do you believe alone? Is it faith alone by grace alone? Is that it? Or do you have to add a work to it? Is it work salvation? That is at the very core of what it means to be a Christian. This is what separates Christianity off from every single other religion or spirituality. It's by faith alone, by grace alone. That was what was being threatened. But now, at the end of all of this, this church stands even stronger. Better positioned, ready to send out more ambassadors, witnesses, to offer the pardon of Jesus Christ and the gospel to rebels everywhere. The door of faith to the Gentiles has been pushed open even further. Once again, when you look at a passage like this in Acts, we today should gain confidence in God. Not ourselves, not you, not me, but God. We should gain courage to be more faithful to preach the gospel where we live. We should gain courage to take greater risks. We don't take enough risks. We should gain trust in the Lord Jesus when we think about the mission of the gospel where we live today. You should have greater courage when you think about facing your family this week, your children who need the gospel, your parents who need the gospel. You should gain courage thinking about you've got to bring the gospel to bear on your workplace. You should gain courage as you look out into your neighborhood and you're surrounded by people who believe anything and everything except Jesus. You should gain courage as we think about a missionary who's trying to get into the city of Rome to plant a church in the belly of the beast. Roman Catholic Church. That's what Massimo and his partner are trying to do. We should have courage to pray more for them. We should have courage. We should gain courage after looking at a passage like this that a single gal living in Madrid with a weary church planting team would be faithful, that they would be strong, that they would remember passages like this as well, and they would remember, let's go for it. God is in control of the gospel mission. We should have courage as we think about somehow trying to get over this huge wall of finances to get a team all the way over to Papua New Guinea. These are nothing to God. Every obstacle is overcome. But what if people don't like us? What if they kill one of us? What if one of us dies for Jesus' sake? You can't stop the gospel. What if, from within our own church, some kind of horrible theological error begins to rise? Well, that'd be nothing new. It'd be horrible. As we deal with it thoroughly, as you deal with those kinds of things faithfully according to God's word, the gospel can't be stopped. Take a peek forward. Look at verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Barnabas thought it was a good idea. He wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia. Do you remember that story back in the beginning of Acts 13? And he had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they, Paul and Barnabas, after everything they'd been through, they separated. from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and he sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. What if a relational squabble interferes? What if a relational squabble twists and turns within the church? What do we learn from Acts? Deal with it faithfully, and you can't stop the gospel. That's as you look forward into your week. Just for a moment in your mind, turn around and look back on your life. Don't forget to see and remember and rehearse that the gospel could not be stopped in coming to you. God succeeded with the advancement of his gospel, even concerning you, believer. You were at the right place, at the right time, hearing the right message about the right Savior, the only Savior, whose name is Jesus. The gospel couldn't be stopped even coming to you. And you're living proof of that. What evidence do any one of us have anywhere that should discourage us, cause us to lose heart as we think about the gospel mission going forward from here on? What evidence do any of us have? Not one piece, anywhere, from any time in church history. Now, that does not mean that there are not dark days. And that does not mean that somebody won't have their lives threatened. It doesn't mean that the path will be easy. It means that we need to be obedient and faithful and courageous and trust the Lord, just as Paul and Barnabas did. And as we are, we will find God perfectly overseeing the success of his son's gospel in the lives of rebels who hear the message that we proclaim. All we need is to take courage. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are overseeing a gospel mission that is running just as planned, because you are the sovereign over all things. And though your enemy, the devil, roams about this world and he tries to throw every kind of obstacle in the way of the proclaimers of your son's gospel and believers of your son, in your son, even though he does that, the gospel can't be stopped. And so, Father, we look away from ourselves. We look away from our weaknesses. We fear as we look within ourselves at our own abilities and inabilities, and we tremble because we feel very weak. And so, God, what we do in our weakness is we look away from ourselves and we look to you, and we ask you to give us courage, that we would be bold for the gospel of Jesus Christ this week. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.